And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Well, centuries ago, an elderly man named Polycarp was confronted by the Roman officials, and they asked him, as they did so many in those days, to say, "Caesar is Lord." And Polycarp refused. Angered by the response of Polycarp, the Romans took him into the stadium. And this, of course, had been a process that didn't happen all in a moment, but they did eventually get him to the stadium, where again he was urged and said, told, "Swear, and you'll be set at liberty. Reproach Christ." Listen to Polycarp's answer. 86 years I have served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior?" It's interesting because Polycarp, you can imagine how he might have been tempted, how we might have been tempted to just say the words and say, "Well, I didn't really mean it." He wouldn't say the words. The Roman proconsul continued to urge him to reproach Christ. Polycarp remained steadfast, and he answered, "Since you are vainly urgent that I should swear by the fortune of Caesar and pretend not to know who and what I am, hear me declare with boldness, I am a Christian." The proconsul reminded him that there were wild beasts that were ready to be let loose if he refused. Polycarp did not seem to be moved. So they said, "Listen, I'm going to cause you to be consumed by fire if you will not repent." And listen to Polycarp's answer. "You threaten me with fire, which burns for an hour, and after a little is extinguished. But are you ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly? Why do you tarry? Bring forth what you will." A few moments later, Polycarp was burned to death at the stake. Now, when John received this revelation from Jesus, it is very likely that his friend and disciple, Polycarp, was already becoming a respected leader in the church at Smyrna. He probably didn't know that one day his friend would be among those who, having received a letter, would prove faithful unto death. These were valiant men. They were brave men, strong men. We have to keep in mind as we read these letters, and whether it's this one or any of the letters, that they are written to people, real people, facing very real and difficult struggles. The death of Polycarp by burning is just one example of the challenges that were faced by many Christians in Smyrna. There was intense persecution, but there were also economic challenges connected to the persecution. So becoming a Christian might involve eventual death, but in this particular place, it often meant, at very least, poverty and hunger. Persecution for these Christians came in many forms, and if they were not all martyred, like Polycarp, most of them had to face a great deal of hardship of the kind that we have never experienced. And a major source of the opposition actually came from Jews who were also living in the city. These Jews were openly hostile to the Christians, and they were eager to find reasons to accuse them before the Roman courts. They would have also been motivated by certainly very self-centered, selfish motives. These were people that were involved in commerce and could find various ways of putting pressure on the Christians. What's particularly interesting about the letter is how Jesus describes the Jews. Remember, these are people who consider themselves among God's chosen. They were Abraham's descendants, and they would have proudly described themselves as the synagogue of God. Notice the startling way that Jesus speaks about them. They may call themselves the chosen people of God. They may be very pleased with their traditions, their biological ancestry, and say that they are the synagogue of God. Jesus says, no, they're the synagogue of Satan. Now, that wasn't the first time Jesus said something that was so strong to the Jewish people. In John's Gospel, it records a conversation. There was a group of Jews, and they claimed that Abraham was their father. And from a strictly biological standpoint, they were correct. And yet Jesus said this. He said, If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. You may remember how they replied. They said, well, we have one father, even God. And Jesus said, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Then he said, it is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. What Jesus was doing there, and what Jesus is doing here in this letter, is making the distinction between those who are of physical, merely physical Israel, and those who are true Israel. A distinction between those who are merely circumcised in the flesh and those who are circumcised in the heart. Romans 2 said it like this, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor a circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. Now in the same way as the Jews, we sometimes think that because we go to church, because our parents went to church, that we fall into the category of those who belong to God. And there's a certain sense in which that's true. In a covenantal sense, we are the covenant people of God. The danger is to think that ultimately and finally, at the day of judgment, that will count for something. That's how the Jews saw it. Now it was, yes, a tremendous blessing to grow up in Israel, as it is a tremendous blessing to grow up in the church. It's a tremendous blessing to receive the sign of the covenant and the promises that go with the sign. It's a wonderful thing to be regularly exposed to the means of grace, as we talked about this morning. But all of that, in the end, is utterly vain and empty and worthless if all that is circumcised is the flesh, if all that is baptized is the head. Do you see what Jesus is saying? Now, the Apostle Paul goes on and he deals with this and he looks at this powerfully, beautifully in Romans chapter 4. And this is what he says. He says, those of faith are the sons of Abraham. Those of faith are the sons of Abraham. The people thought that everybody who was somehow biologically connected with him were the sons of Abraham. Jesus is saying, no, those of faith are. So not Ishmael, though he could say that Abraham was his father. Not Esau, though he could claim Abraham for his grandfather. Not the Jews in Smyrna, who rejected the Messiah and persecuted the Christians, though they could say many things. Biologically, yes, they were connected. There was a sense in which they could say that they had some relationship with the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But listen to Paul again to the Romans. He said this, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. What a terrible thing. Not all those who are connected with the Church of Christ are of the Church of Christ. Sometimes we've found people have come in and then have gone out. And the explanation of the Bible is they went out from us because they were not of us. And that's why Jesus could speak about this particular group of Jewish people who were very devout, living in Smyrna, as the synagogue of Satan. For everything else they had going for them, they had rejected Christ. But the letter's not written to them. He passes by that and he goes on to speak to the people. He's speaking to the Christians. He's speaking to the people who are the children of Abraham by faith. I want you to keep in mind their situation as you think about what Jesus is saying to them. This is a place, again, as I said, of intense persecution. The Christians are suffering materially. They are poor. Some of them are hungry. Some of them are going to face death. And Jesus says to them, I know your works and tribulation. He knows, I know. It's interesting, if you look through all the letters in Revelation, Jesus begins the same way. Some of them need to hear that reminder because they've grown concerned primarily with their reputation. They need to be reminded that Jesus knows their hearts as well. So he comes and he says, I know. I see you not only what everyone else sees, but I know it's in the heart. Some of them, because they're lukewarm and apathetic about spiritual things, need to be jolted into action. God says to them, I know it's real. And then some, like Smyrna, need to be told, I know, as by way of encouragement. Think what an encouragement this would have been to these people. God is saying to them, I understand. I recognize what's going on here. God has not forsaken them. They might be a minority in the city. They may have all the odds stacked against them. God's saying, as he always has, I am on your side. I know everything. God knew the challenges that they faced. He knew the enemies that they had. He knew their fears, their weaknesses, their works. He knew as well that they were but dust. They could never hope to stand alone against so much opposition. They weren't alone. So the one who describes himself in this very letter, in Revelation, as the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, says, I know your works. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. But what else does he know? You are rich. Now actually, they're really quite poor. The reality is they're quite poor. So poor that, as I said, some of them are going without food. And it's not because of their sin. It's not because of their unbelief. You know, it's interesting that this is just one of two cities that receives only commendation. Nothing is said by way of rebuke. They've been faithful. Their poverty is simply explained by their own faithfulness. You see, they were never promised riches in the first place. And yet God comes to them and says, no, no, you are rich. They may not have treasures here, but they are laying up glorious treasures in heaven. Like Paul in his letter to the Philippians, they can say, I have all and abound. In Psalm 16, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. The lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. Indeed I have, one translation puts it this way, indeed I have a beautiful inheritance. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. So these Christians have very little. And Jesus comes to them and says, but you're actually quite rich. Because in Christ they have everything and they actually abound. Not only do they have an inheritance that's laid up for them in heaven to come, but they have Christ now in the moment. Their portion and their cup. And Psalm 16 says, but knowing their trials, knowing that what they're going to face, Jesus has something else to say. He knows, he says, you're rich, but listen to the words of exhortation. They're not words of rebuke, but they are words of exhortation. Verse 10, what does he say? Fear none of those things which you shall suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. And you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. So instead of telling them that, listen, don't worry. It's hard right now, but things are going to get better. And he says, actually, it's going to get worse. Some of you are going to be put into prison. And there will be an intense period of suffering symbolized by the number 10, which probably suggests a definite but brief period. It's going to be difficult. It will be a trial of their faith. And God says to them, fear none of those things. Instead, be faithful. Be faithful unto death. And many of them were. Now understand, there's no promise here. God is not saying, I'm going to come and I'm going to rescue you. These Jewish people, they may hate you and they may hate me, but I will come for you. No, he doesn't say that. Very likely what's going to happen is that they're going to give their lives. And if they don't give their lives, they're going to suffer for as long as they do live. And yet he says, here's the promise, a crown of life to the faithful. Crown of life. On one hand, the promise is that they're not going to be harmed by the second death. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. They belong to God. That second death, the judgment, is not going to bring them harm. There's also great reward coming. It will more than make up for the little they've suffered. Now, let's think about our situation. It's very different than the church in Smyrna. It would be very interesting to deal with this text in a time of great persecution. That's not what we are faced with now. Not yet. None of us are so poor as they were. None of us are in danger of imprisonment or death because we refuse to say that Jesus is Lord. But if Jesus' words were applicable to them in their great trial, surely they are applicable to us in our lesser trials. Because everyone that will live godly in Christ Jesus, God says, shall suffer persecution. Now, again, very little is said here to them. This is not a long letter. Jesus reminds them, he says, I know. Remember how he put it to, and through the prophet Isaiah came to the people and said, your walls are ever before me. I know. And then he says, but you are spiritually rich. And then don't fear. Be faithful. Now I've wondered, looking at this letter, if it was especially painful for these early believers to face so much opposition from the Jewish community of all people. Do you wonder if it would have been hard? I mean, there's all kinds of pagans all around them. And it wouldn't be pleasant to suffer at the hands of anybody. But to suffer at the hands of people who ought to be your allies, if not your own brothers. Some of these would be members of their own community. Many of these people consider themselves devout followers of God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They were not so far removed as we are now. At this point in history, there's such a distance between the Christian church and the people of Israel. But then it was so close, the relationships were so close, many of them came right out of that community. Their own family members. Here they are suffering at their hands. Now, should that happen to you? What would you do? Well, I think in answering to that question, we have to ask ourselves again, what is our calling? And the answer is given us right here in the letter. What's our calling? What's our mandate as the church? You see, it's so easy sometimes for us to make decisions, to do it individually, to do it as a church. I asked the children a moment ago to make a decision, theoretically. But we all have this dreadful tendency of testing the decisions that we make by their consequences. If everything goes well, we pat ourselves on the back and we say, well, that was a good job. But when things go wrong, we make this unbiblical assumption that we must have somehow done something wrong. Especially if the opposition comes from those who ought to be our allies and friends, those who ought to be part of the household of God. Our thinking often is backwards. Jesus, remember, warned this. He said, woe unto you. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you. I think a lot of us would be inclined to think that were a very good thing. We would like men to speak well of us. Jesus says, woe if that's the case. Woe to you when all men shall speak well of you. For so did their fathers to the false prophets. Jesus said, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Now think about Jesus' life and ministry. What kind of results did Jesus get from what he did? Often, when men wanted to follow him, he told them things they couldn't bear. They would say to him, Jesus, I would like to follow you. And he would say to them something they couldn't stand and they would walk away. Toward the end of his ministry, all of his followers had left him except the 12 and a few loyal men, or women I should say. By the time he was put on the cross, that group had narrowed considerably. If we were to judge the ministry of our Lord Jesus by the standards that we sometimes judge church ministries, or sometimes our own efforts, we would call it a failure. We would say the same thing about the prophets. Do you know that the Bible says that there were two kinds of prophet? There was a prophet that came from God, and there were the prophets that came not from God. He didn't send them. Do you remember what the false prophets said? It was the prophets that came from God who came with warnings. The false prophets came preaching a way of Christ. It was peace. It was grace. But it wasn't grace. Well, here you have Smyrna. Let's compare Smyrna for a moment to some of the other churches. You have Sardis. Sardis was an immensely successful church. At least they had that reputation. They had a reputation for being alive. If you wanted to go to a thriving, exciting place of worship, you'd probably be inclined to go to Sardis. And Jesus said, however, that they were dead. Laodicea was a wealthy church, and for them, that was a cause of boasting. They saw that as proof of God's blessing. But spiritually, Jesus said, actually, they were naked and poor and blind and wretched. Smyrna, on the other hand, really didn't have much to say for themselves. They're facing opposition from every corner. They have no reputation from what we can read to speak of. Financially, it looks like they're in ruins, but they were faithful. And instead of calling on them to repent, as he did to so many of the other churches, Jesus told them, go on. Go on. even unto death. Even if it costs you everything, just keep being faithful. And so let me encourage you to remember that our mandate as a church, it's to be faithful to our King. One of the great temptations for every man in the ministry is to lose sight of that. To be concerned with results, consequences, success. To be concerned with a name and a reputation. My mandate is to be faithful. Your mandate is to be faithful. We have been called to obedience. Charles Spurgeon said years ago, your duty is to do the right. Consequences are with God. Let me read that again. Your duty is to do the right. Consequences are with God. And isn't it marvelous that God in His wisdom and in His mercy has preserved this letter that was written to Smyrna for us, for the church today, a church that may one day find itself like Smyrna, persecuted for faithfulness. You know, it's the one church of all the churches that we might be tempted to criticize. I wonder what is going on here. There's no life, it looks like. It looks like there's something, the way in which things are operating, the way in which things are going, the opposition from all around them. Perhaps God has forsaken them. What have they done wrong? We might be inclined to send them to Thyatira to learn to be more tolerant and less severe, less biblical. Or to Pergamum to learn how to be more accommodating. And that's where the pressure is going to come. The pressure is going to be coming again and again in the days to come. Apart from revival, we're going to hear, be more tolerant, be more accommodating. Look at how this church is accommodating. Look how that church is tolerant. And so we will be urged to help, to reach out to our culture. Here are the tools. If only you would take those tools, you can reach your culture for Christ. You'll win them over. Seems to be working in these churches. But here's a letter from Jesus, the King and head of the church. And it doesn't give them any financial advice. He owns the cattle on a thousand hill, after all. It's all His. He doesn't tell them how they can grow their congregation. He doesn't offer them any solutions. Far from it. He says, instead, listen to me. Things are going to get worse. Brace yourselves. Persevere. Be faithful. And what's their comfort? Why should they be faithful? Well, again, it's not necessarily that they're going to succeed. For all that they do, for their faithfulness, it doesn't mean necessarily that they're going to see all the people around them converted to Christ. It doesn't mean that God is going to come in a mighty way and deliver them, although they may continue to pray that He will. No, the encouragement from God is simply this: you're citizens of heaven. And if you will be faithful, you will have a crown of life. You don't need to be afraid. You just need to be faithful. And I will tell you, that is so freeing. That is so freeing. Because advice comes from so many different corners. So many things that we are told that we ought to concern ourselves with and occupy our minds with. And God is inviting us here, as He has so many times in Scripture, leave the consequences and the events with God. All you need to worry about is your duty. That's it. What has God said in His book? What does He require of us? And then we do it. We open up the book. We open up the scriptures. We study it and we read it and we do it. We are the body of Christ and He is our head. What role we ultimately play in the advancement of His kingdom and the building up of His church, we do not know. But ours is simply to be faithful to the end. It is so tempting for us to want to have a great part in the advancement of the kingdom. We go from not being interested in the things of the kingdom to wanting to be part of the kingdom and to be great in the kingdom. Because we're motivated sometimes, even in the work of the kingdom, by self. God hasn't told us what our role shall be. But He does tell us what our duty is. And He says, be faithful. That's it. Be faithful. That's what He wants from His people. Congregation, God knows every trial. And He knows every suffering you're going to face. He knows, He's purposed and planned it and ordained it from all eternity. He has a plan. What a comforting thing for us to know that God knows. Can I encourage you, as Jesus encouraged the people of Smyrna, the very words that He used, He comes to them and says, never mind, be fed. The words are, be faithful. In a sense, don't mind the opposition. Don't worry about Rome, the synagogue of Satan, Caesar. Never mind what opposition you face. I know your struggles. And if you will be faithful, I will give you the crown of life. A glorious promise. Some of us have been pouring our hearts out to gain a little bit of treasure in a world that is soon going to dissolve like snow. And Christ holds out for us a glorious offer. You be faithful unto death and you will receive a crown of life. Treasures that will remain for eternity. Never, never to be lost, never to rust, never to decay. And so while we're here, while we wait for that day, He says, be faithful. Don't spend your days trying to figure out how to be successful. Spend them trying to figure out how to be obedient. Get in the Word. Study it. And when you come to a place where you read something and your conscience begins to prick you, and you're not sure any longer if you have the freedom to do what you've been doing, stop doing it. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. When in doubt, better to be safe. Read the scriptures. Find out what God requires. And do it whatever the consequences. It may be that some of the things that you and I choose to do will hurt. But there's only one person we need to please. We don't need to please our family. We don't need to please even our congregation. We don't even need to please those who are closest to us in this world. We need to please God. We need His approval. So let's give ourselves to this. Let's test everything. Everything by the Word of God. And let us be faithful unto death. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful
On one hand, we are very grateful that we are in a time where there isn't such persecution. And yet, Father, even in the midst of our gratitude for that, we recognize that though we are materially wealthy, there are other ways in which we are very poor. And so we pray, please, do whatever it takes, whatever it costs, to make us ready for the appearing of Jesus. And oh Lord, I pray that you help us then to no longer concern ourselves with so many of the things that have preoccupied our minds, the things that we have given our attention to. Oh Father, help us to concern ourselves with your word, and that we would determine that we ourselves will be faithful unto death. Our God, our longing, our yearning still is and will remain. We would have revival. We long for this. To see days of refreshing from your presence. To see the church awakened. To see numbers converted. But we pray that you would help us to have such a resolve. That whatever may come, whether we see such a thing or not, whether we find ourselves in the midst of a time of spiritual plenty or spiritual famine, and whatever others around us are doing, that we ourselves, for our part, will be faithful. And faithful even if it costs us our lives. Please keep us. We thank you for the encouragement of this text, for the promise that is here, and the reward that is held out for us. We pray that you would help us to live our lives for eternity. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. We'll sing 67 in the Psalter.